We want to go to Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 4, as the center of our study of God's Word this evening. Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 4. This is a prophecy of Christ and His work, His ministry on this earth, this being some 700 plus years before He came and fulfilled this, that this was foretold through Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 4, he says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law." Well, that's a prophecy of Christ, and we can say that with 100% confidence. This is one of those that we find quoted in the New Testament, and where we are told very plainly that this is speaking about Christ. If we can turn now to the Gospel of Matthew, to chapter 12, where we want to begin reading in verse 9. This is on an occasion when Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath day. And then the Pharisees held a council, which they determined to kill Jesus afterward. But it says in verse 9 that when he was departed thence, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days, that they might accuse him?" And he said unto them, "What man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days." So they are the ones that presented that question to him: is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And Jesus is teaching, it is lawful to do well, to do what is good, which is the will of God, to do good works on the Sabbath day. They would show mercy and compassion to an animal. What about to a man? And then saith he to the man, "Stretch forth thine hand." And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole like as the other. Now this is very instructive as to God bearing witness to Christ and to what he was teaching on this particular subject. Note that there is a conflict in the teachings on the two sides. Here you have the Pharisees, these scribes or lawyers that have their doctrine that it is unlawful, that it was a sin to heal a man on the Sabbath day. So that's why they're challenging. There had been trouble on this particular issue a number of times, but over and over again, Jesus did heal on the Sabbath day. Now, if Jesus were wrong in his position, which, of course, it was the opposite, that it is lawful to do well, and that's what he said, it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath day. When he says that, if that is wrong, if that's false doctrine, when he turned to the man and said, "Stretch forth your hand," what would have happened? He would have stretched forth a withered hand that would have stayed withered, because God, the Father, would not have borne witness to his Son, giving his testimony by that miracle that his Son was speaking his word if he were not. And so that was proof, God's own proof, that his Son was speaking his very words there, which meant what he was saying was true, what it was right. It was the word of God. So the ones who were contradicting them were exposed to be false on that particular doctrine there. But how did they respond to that? Well, when a miracle comes to refute your doctrine, what is it time to do right there? Time to change your doctrine. Time to repent. Time to get rid of whatever it was that you believed and taught before that is so clearly and obviously wrong, with God giving such clear testimony by an actual miracle before their own eyes. But rather than do that, verse 14 says, "Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him." So how is killing him going to change the truth that was just established by that miracle? It wouldn't change the truth at all, but that's how hard their hearts were. Even when it's proven that they're wrong by God himself via a miracle, they still don't change their minds. They still don't repent. But it says in verse 15, when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all and charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled. So notice all of this is working as part of the fulfillment of this prophecy that he says, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust." So there he quotes that prophecy from Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 4, here in this context of Matthew 12. What Jesus was doing in his ministry, including these miraculous healings on the Sabbath day, but all of that was a part of the work that the Father gave him to do. And this was what Christ was sent to do. But if we dig deeper into these different aspects of Christ's work on this earth, as they were foretold in that prophecy, and see how it was fulfilled, we can learn a lot more about Jesus Christ, God's Son. That is an opportunity that we should take. Well, let's look at the first thing it says here when he says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth." Well, Jesus was God's Son, and as the Father is testifying right there in that prophecy, which was fulfilled, his Son was his servant. And the Son served the Father and did so faithfully and pleased the Father in all that he did in that. Now, how do we see Christ's faithful service summarized? Well, a big part of that was also in what he didn't do. He served the Father so well and so faithfully, and all the opportunities that were presented to him via temptation from the devil to do something different than what his Father's will was, all the temptations that befell Jesus to commit sin, and how much temptation did he suffer? Well, as we know in Hebrews 4, verse 15, he was tempted in all points like as we are. He says, "Yet without sin," and that's key. There was not one time that he ever sinned against his Father and all those temptations that he went through. So he was God's faithful servant in everything and never once went astray or departed from that. In the Gospel of John in chapter 8, if we turn there to John chapter 8, let's read there verse 46. Jesus asked this question, and this is when they were again contradicting him. They were disputing what he was teaching. And so he said in verse 45, "Because I tell you the truth, you believe me not." And then he says, "Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me?" Now look at that opportunity he's presenting to these ones who were not believers in him. These were ones who were his enemies. These were ones who, like what we read before in Matthew 12, were plotting to destroy him. These were the ones who had rejected him. They hated him. And here he says, "Which of you convinces me of sin?" So it's one thing to ask those who love you a question like that, but when he's asking the ones who hate him, which of you convinces me of sin? Show me where I have broken God's commandment. What do they come up with? Nothing. They cannot come up with anything as an answer to that. They cannot convince him of sin. Now, of course, they're false accusations of sin when they say, "Well, you've broken the Sabbath law when you healed on the Sabbath day." What did the Father show by all those miracles that he did on the Sabbath day? That they were wrong in that accusation. He was not committing sin in any of that. He was doing well. He was doing the Father's will, fulfilling that prophecy, in fact, that we're looking at here tonight and from Isaiah chapter 42. So he says, "Which of you convinces me of sin?" So he's asking them to point it out if there's anything. Well, they can't because there wasn't any. He had not committed any sin against his Father. So even his enemies could not come up with anything rightfully to accuse him of as far as breaking God's commandments. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26, when we see this great summary of Christ and and who he is and who our high priest is. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26, he says, "For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." He was not guilty of any transgression. He was blameless. He was undefiled. He was separate from sinners. He was in a completely different category, one who did not ever commit any sin, which is exactly the statement in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22. 1 Peter 2, verse 22, after he tells us in verse 21 that he's left us an example that we should follow in his steps, verse 22 says, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, and when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." So even when those enemies did do evil to him, and the temptation was then for him to respond in kind in doing evil back, to return evil for evil. That's the temptation that comes upon us all when somebody does evil to us. We face the temptation to strike back and do evil to the ones who do evil to us. He didn't do that. He didn't quit serving his Father. He continued to obey his Father and to do his Father's will to the point of humbling himself suffer that death that he did on the cross, as we're reminded in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8. But here he says plainly, he did no sin. So he was such a faithful servant of the Father's that he obeyed him through all those sufferings, and he never transgressed against one of his commandments even one time. Now, he's the only one that has a record like that, the only one. So verse 8 to chapter 3 of 1 Peter and verse 18, 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." Well, God is love, and he has manifest his love that he has given us his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Well, there's what he did. There's what Christ did. The righteous one who did no sin died for us who were unrighteous and ungodly and sinners. But Christ was God's faithful servant in everything that he did in his life. And Jesus very plainly stated that that was his very purpose. And especially in the Gospel of John, you can go just about chapter by chapter through that book and see statements about the fact that Christ, his only work was to do his Father's will, that he did none of his own will. John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus said to him, "My meat," that's his food, "is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." Now, there's a faithful servant. He was going to complete the work his Father gave him to do, and he was going to do nothing else, only in all of his Father's will. That was his very food. That's what he lived for. That's all he did. And John chapter 5 and verse 30, John 5, verse 30. He said, "I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me." So again, he states that he did not seek to do his own will. He only sought to do his Father's will, and that is all that he ever did. And in John chapter 6, the next chapter, John chapter 6 and verse 38, he says, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." And then in chapter 8, John chapter 8, verses 28 and 29, he applies this principle, foretelling it as it was revealed in his death on the cross. John 8, 28 and 29 says, "Then said Jesus unto them, When you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you shall know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." So when it says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth," how could the Father not be delighted in his Son when his Son lived his life to do nothing of himself, but only the Father's will, to the point of dying on the cross in order to fulfill and finish his work? He did nothing of himself. He did only and always what pleased his Father. That was Christ's life on this earth, and that was that exposes and shows how he is, was, and is his faithful servant. While the Father can trust him to this very moment, having given him all authority in heaven and in earth, and the Son is going to continue to follow the Father's will in the exercise of that authority. So he continues to faithfully serve his Father to this very moment. And so the Father chose the Son for that, and that's what the Son fulfilled in his life. Now, in that prophecy, the next thing he says is, I have put my Spirit upon him. Well, that was what the Father did, and that indeed was fulfilled, that the Father put his Spirit upon Christ. There are several other prophecies in Isaiah that state that. In Matthew chapter 3, when Jesus was baptized of John the Baptist in the Jordan River, he came to John from that for that purpose. In verse 13, it says, "Then cometh," this is in Matthew chapter 3, verse 13, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me?" Well, John the Baptist understood who Christ was. I mean, John's own work was to prepare the way for him. And he understood that Jesus came, well, as he himself testified in John 1 and verse 29. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." He knew what the Son, what God's Son, Jesus Christ, had come for, and he was preparing the way in his own ministry for Jesus to do that very work. The ones who were all of the Israelites in John's time were commanded to repent and to be baptized for the remission of their sins. And that was preparing for, of course, the baptism of Christ in the church, that particular commandment that was given in John's time and that work he was doing in baptizing people. But it was based in repentance from sin, so the sins could be washed away. Well, what sin did Jesus have to repent of? What sins did he have need to be washed away? Of course, none. But the fact is, the Father commanded that, he commanded baptism to be done. Now, Jesus could not repent of something he hadn't done, but when the Father said to be immersed, the Son had to obey that commandment, and so he came to John for that. But John understood the roles were really reversed here in the sense that Jesus had no need of being immersed to have any sins washed away. But Jesus answered him in verse 15 and said to him, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he suffered him. He allowed him and he baptized him. But this was to fulfill all righteousness. It was right for Jesus to be baptized because it was the command of his Father. So when his Father commanded it, he was going to do it, even though it really did not apply to him in the sense that he had not had any sins that needed to be washed away, that he needed to repent of. But he was baptized to fulfill all righteousness, to obey that commandment of God. Verses 16 and 17, it says, "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." Well, those are also the words that were foretold in that prophecy in Isaiah 42 about how the Father would be pleased, delighted in his Son. Well, it's because his Son fulfilled all righteousness and did his will in everything. But at this time when he fulfilled that righteousness and was baptized, it says there that the Spirit of God descended like a dove upon him. And it was when that happened that Jesus was given the power to do miracles. We know that in the very next chapter, starting in the very next verse even, as we have a chapter break, but we don't have a context break. Jesus was driven, led up of the Spirit, so he descended upon him in the form of a dove, and then he led him into the wilderness to be tempted. And what was the first temptation that's recorded there of those ones when Jesus was in that wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights without food and was hungry? Well, the devil tempted him to turn stones to bread. to use that miraculous power that he had just been given that he had not even used yet. The devil knew he had that power, and the devil said, now use it to turn these stones to bread. You're hungry. On the surface, does that sound like, well, what would be wrong with that? He's hungry. He's out here. The Spirit drove him out there, and now he can just turn these stones to bread and eat and be have his hunger satisfied. That wasn't the purpose of the miracles. That's not why God put his Spirit upon him in order to feed himself. That's not what that was for at all. What was the? Why did the Father give the Spirit to him? Well, he gave him that miraculous power. This was the Father's witness to his Son that he had sent him, and that his Son was indeed speaking and teaching his word and not his own. So this was God's witness to his Son. Well, who was out there in the wilderness to see that witness of the Father? Nobody. How could that have fulfilled that purpose? There was nobody to see God's witness there. There was nobody to be convinced that he was speaking his word. There was nobody to speak his word to at that particular moment in time. That would have been a misuse of the miraculous power that he had just been given. But here's the devil, when he gets that power and knows he has it before he ever uses it, is tempting him to misuse it. And he wouldn't do it. And that's why he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. Well, it was after that was over is when he went into Galilee, and then he went up to Cana in Galilee, and we know what happened there. And it's recorded in the Gospel of John in chapter 2 when he did his first miracle, when he turned the water into grape juice. And when he did that, verse 11 of John 2 says, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. That was the effect. God bore witness to his Son, gave testimony through that miracle that his Son was obviously speaking his word, and his disciples believed on him. They saw that miracle. Then he went down to Jerusalem for the Passover immediately after that. And when he went down there into Jerusalem, what did he do there? Well, he taught and did miracles there in the temple. It says in verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. Same thing happened. He did miracles. The Father bore witness to him by that power of the Spirit that he gave to him for that very purpose. And the people believed on him. Such that, the very next chapter, John 3 begins with Nicodemus, one of those part of the Jewish council. He was a man of the Pharisees, it says, a ruler of the Jews in verse 1 of chapter 3. Verse 2 says, then the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Nicodemus understood what those miracles meant, that the Father was bearing witness to him, and there was no way that Jesus could be teaching his own words. It was proof that the Father had sent him. Well, Jesus said the same thing in chapter 5 about the power that he had in doing these miracles there. And so in John chapter 5, verses 36 and 37, Jesus said, I have greater witness than that of John for the works which the Father had given me. And this is in the context of these miraculous works. He says, the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. So Jesus stated plainly, that's what the purpose was for. Now, how much power did he, how much miraculous power did Jesus have? When it says that, when he foretold in whom, and he says, I put my Spirit upon him, well, to what measure? There wasn't a measure. We read about Elijah the prophet in the Old Testament and so many miracles that he did, great miracles. The Father bore very great witness to Elijah the prophet. His successor, Elisha, we know that it says that he received a double portion of the Spirit that was upon Elijah. In John chapter 3, in verse 34, it says, for he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. So with Christ, it wasn't a double portion of Elijah's Spirit or Elisha's or anybody else's. The Father gave that Spirit without measure to him. What miracle could he not do? I mean, could he walk on water? Could he raise the dead? He could do all of it. The Father gave him that kind of power to give that great witness to his son. And so the Father did fulfill that, gave him the Spirit for that reason. And that's God's proof that he sent his son so that we would listen to him, that we would, as he stated very, very clearly when Jesus was transfigured in the mount, when he said, "Behold, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." We are told to listen to Christ, the one that the Father revealed the new and everlasting covenant through. And we know its truth by those miracles that he did, by the Spirit that he gave him there. That gospel of Christ that he would preach, that was proven to be his word by all those miracles, of course, we know that that was meant to be not just for the Jews. Those are the ones that Jesus worked primarily through in his ministry on the earth. There were some exceptions to that. They were rare, but there were times when he directly worked with some Gentiles. And as the woman who, Gentile woman that wanted her daughter healed and said that even the dogs received crumbs from the master's table. And she showed great humility. Jesus performed that miracle of healing as a result of that faith. There was a Samaritan woman at Jacob's well in the Gospel of John chapter 4 that Jesus taught, and many from that particular town came and heard him. And so there were some examples of that, but by and large, Jesus, as he said, came to preach and to teach the gospel to God's people, to the Israelites. So that's where his work was concentrated. But we know that the gospel was not limited to the Jews, even though that's where Jesus' own ministry was primarily directed. It was God's will that that gospel be spread beyond the Jews to the Gentiles. And it was going to go throughout all the world because that was the Father's will. That was foretold in that prophecy in Isaiah chapter 42. That he would bring forth judgment to the Gentiles, as we saw the fulfillment there, that he would show judgment to the Gentiles in that passage in Matthew 12 that we read. And so Jesus did that, and his words went forth to all the world, bringing salvation not to only the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when the gospel was preached there, and this was part of the fulfillment of that prophecy given by Joel that was quoted by the Apostle Peter there. Peter said in verse 16, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel in reference to the miracles that were manifest before them that day when they were baptized with the Holy Spirit and they were speaking in tongues and prophesying. Here were all of these Galilean fishermen that were the Lord's apostles speaking. They were preaching in all of these languages of all these people, and they hadn't studied all those languages. It was a very obvious miracle, and they were all wondering about it. And Peter said, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last day, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh." Now, there in that prophecy is a clear reference. It would not be restricted to the Jews, but he was going to manifest and pour out his Spirit upon all. It would be for Jews and Gentiles. And he's going to show that in a little bit further down. He says, "And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Well, that prophecy was that God was going to, in these last days, that is in the last time, and at the time of Christ, this is the last age. The New Testament is not going to be supplanted by anything else. And so these are those last days. And in that time, he was going to pour out his Spirit upon all flesh, Jews and Gentiles. And that's why he said, whosoever would call on the name of the Lord would be saved during that time. Not just Jews, but whosoever, Jews and Gentiles. Well, a little bit further down in verses 38 and 39, when the apostle Peter was inspired with these words in preaching on this day, he said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So it was going to be fulfilled what Joel prophesied on them. But notice verse 39, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. I mean, using words right there from the prophet Joel. But he's not talking about far off in time. He's talking about far off, those who were far off from God, the ones that had not been his people, the Gentiles. Now, did Peter himself understand exactly what he was preaching at that time and the application of that? No. But, of course, that's further evidence that this was the inspired word of God, every word of it. It did not depend on the one through whom the Lord spoke to be able to understand what they were saying in order for it to be spoken. God spoke his words to them whether they understood it or not. Well, Peter didn't understand this until chapter 10, when he was sent to the household of Cornelius and was used to convert the first Gentiles. The Lord gave him that vision to show him that what God had cleansed, that he was not to call common. And then he went to the household of Cornelius, preached the gospel to them, and they became the first Gentile Christians. And then it spread from there. But this is where it was stated that would be the fulfillment of those prophecies. And, of course, not just by Joel, but by so many others. And Jesus fulfilled exactly that. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2 for a moment. We could look at lots and lots of scriptures on this subject, but 1 Peter chapter 2, 9 through 12, he says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who had called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And that's quoting from Hosea. But verse 11, he says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, it's quite interesting there. He's speaking, obviously, to Gentiles of the flesh, these ones who had not been God's people, but who now were, and they've been called out of darkness into God's marvelous light. And these physical Gentiles, he tells them to have their behavior honest among the Gentiles. Well, they are Gentiles. He's changing from talking about the physical ones to the spiritual ones. And, of course, that was a shadow of that, that division between physical Jew and Gentile. The spiritual application now, of course, is those that are in Christ are the true Jews, are the spiritual Israel. Those that are outside of Christ are the spiritual Gentiles. So these physical Gentiles who now were spiritual Jews were told to have their behavior honest among those spiritual Gentiles, which also included some of the physical Jews. Hopefully that's not too confusing. But if we understand the difference between the spiritual and the physical in that application, it's very clear. But that's what was prophesied in Isaiah 42, that Jesus' gospel would be for that purpose, not just for Jews, but for Gentiles. And that was fulfilled. Now, it's also interesting that it says that in that prophecy that his voice would not be heard in the streets. He would not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Have you ever really thought about that? Jesus, how much teaching and preaching did he do? Well, that's all he did. He was just doing that constantly for the 3 years of his ministry. But was he going out in the streets and crying with a loud voice to get all the people to come to him? Was that the way that he did? It isn't. What actually happened? I mean, you can look at case by case throughout his ministry. Well, as we saw, he gave the Spirit to him. He preached that gospel. But the people came to him. And so they came, and the crowds everywhere he went, they were coming to him to hear him teach and preach. And he would go to the synagogues, and then he would go to the houses. But the people, there were masses, multitudes of people that were coming to him. He wasn't standing out in the streets crying out there. He was teaching in the synagogues. He taught in the temple. He taught in the houses. That was the work that he did. But the multitudes came to Christ over and over again as he conducted his ministry and fulfilled what the Father had given him to do and fulfilled that very prophecy that we're reading about there. In Matthew chapter 4, just to see an example of this, in verses 23 through 25, Matthew 4, 23 through 25, this is after Jesus began his ministry. It says, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, and from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. So as he did these miracles, I mean, did Jesus have to go, did he have to put out advertisements? I'm going to be over here in your town at such and such time. Bring all your sick people. That's not the way it went at all. His fame spread everywhere. They were hunting him down. In fact, there were times after John the Baptist was beheaded, for example, when he was trying to go aside with just his disciples alone apart for a time in their grief. They saw him, and that's when the multitudes, that's when he ended up feeding the 5,000 with that miracle there. But even when he tried to get away and not have the crowds to follow him, it didn't work. They were looking for him everywhere they went, and as soon as somebody knew where he was, the crowds came. So he didn't have to cry in the streets with his voice lifted up. Everywhere he went, the multitudes followed and came to him and brought their sick, and he healed them, and he taught and preached the gospel. And showed great long-suffering and mercy and gentleness as he did that. He said, a bruised reed he would not break, and smoking flax he would not quench. Did he break or bruise anything in his ministry? That was not his nature. We know his nature. Jesus described it in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's the nature of Christ. He is meek and he is humble. He wouldn't break or bruise anything. Now, in the end, of course, the Father's going to use him to judge the world. And it's by the word that he's spoken is going to judge every man in the last day, as John 12, verse 48 says. Jesus spoke those words there in that verse. But he is meek and he is lowly. And he tells us we can find rest to our souls if we will come unto him. And he will give us rest. And we need to do that. And this is an opportunity for you if you're here this evening. Are you laboring? Are you heavy laden? Are you burdened with your sins? Well, if you have them, you are. And he says that you can come to him and he will take that burden away. He will forgive you of your sins. He will write your name, have your name written in heaven where your sins are washed away, where you have now a new life to walk in, serving the Father by serving him. And having repented of your sins. So this evening we're encouraging you to obey the gospel of Christ, to come to him, obeying him, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, as we read from Acts 2, verse 38 a while ago. If that is your need this evening, we're encouraging you to do that. If you are a member of the Lord's body, if you have gone astray from him, if you need to return to him, this is an opportunity for you to make things right with him tonight. And we will gladly pray with you for that, if that is your need. If anyone needs to respond to the Lord's invitation at this time, please come forward now while we stand together and sing.